I'm preaching a message to you entitled, A Strange Way to Save the World. And the text today is out of Matthew chapter 1. I would invite you to take your Bibles, turn there, Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. So in honor of God's Word, I would like to ask you to stand, please. Follow with me as I begin reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. May we pray and ask God's blessing on His Word and His Word as it is preached. Miss Sherby, would you please pray for us? Amen. Thank you. Be seated. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came and lived, died, arose, and ascended into heaven. Times have changed in 1,000 ways and maybe 1,000,000 ways. From riding a donkey for 70 miles, from Mary riding from Nazareth to Jerusalem, to riding to the moon for Neil Armstrong. From talking to someone face to face to Skyping to someone all the way around the world, and it is almost if you're seeing them face to face. That continues to blow my mind. But as much as times have changed, there are some things that have not changed at all. One of those things for sure is, what do people think of Jesus Christ? Who was He? Why did He come? There was furious debate then, and there is furious debate now. When Jesus was alive, some said, you're John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he was Jeremiah or other of the prophets. Pilate asked Jesus himself, are you a king? The Pharisees called Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. That was the vilest terms they could come up with to slander his character. So the debate raged then, it rages now. Was Jesus just a glorified man? Or was He much more? Well, let me tell you, friends, for billions and billions, the jury is still out. Because no religious leader, not one, ever entered the world the way Jesus did. It's something no one would have dreamed in 1,000 lives. Could it really be, that Jesus was who He said He was. Could it be?
Sure, he must have been surprised at where this road had taken him. 'Cause never in 1,000,000 lives Would he have dreamed of Bethlehem? And standing at the manger, he saw with his own eyes the message from the angel come to life. And Joseph said, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say. This is such a strange way to save the world. To think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved. Would it be no Bethlehem? No lonely shepherds at his birth. But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far. And as he held his Savior in his arms, he must have thought, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say. This is such a strange way to save the world. Oh, 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 oh. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say. This is such a strange way to save the world. This is such a strange way. Such a strange way. A strange way. To save the world. Strange way to save the world.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Well, the song that Aaron sang summarizes the text I read in just one line. Jesus coming in the way which he did was indeed a strange way to save the world. To the human mind, it's beyond comprehension. God's only Son, Savior of the whole world, coming as a baby boy born in a stable, visited by shepherds, soon afterwards visited by wise men. Now, to be sure, the way he came was a perfect way. It was perfect, but it was still strange. And today we're going to see two things from the text I've read that made it so strange. But before we look at these two things that made it such a strange way to enter the world, we need to examine why Jesus came in the first place. For you see, there's just as much dispute as to why he came as to who he was. Did Jesus come to teach us how to live?
Or did Jesus come to show us how to live? Actually, He did both. But so did the disciples. You see, Jesus came not primarily to teach us how to live, nor to show us how to live. The Bible says, what we read today, Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's why He came. That was the undisputable cause that He came. Now let's just read it together. Verse 21. Look what it says. She will bring forth a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Friends, Jesus came to save. He came to rescue us from the awful consequences of sin. Now, may I say to you, there are many in affluent America, unsaved and saved alike, who do not have a clue as to why the Bible makes such a big deal about sin. By the way, the Bible makes a big deal about sin. But most people, from my eyes, don't have a clue as why. They think sin is really not that bad. You know, I am amazed and I am brokenhearted when I hear of young people who grew up in the church, who leave home and not long after that establish a home of their own, complete with a live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. And there is no shame whatsoever. Let me tell you, they do not have a clue as to the seriousness of sin when they do that. When Christians can curse and use four-letter words that spew out of their mouth just like unsaved people, when they can laugh at dirty jokes at work and maybe even tell a few, I won't tell you, they do not have a clue as to the seriousness of sin. If the statistics are true, I'm amazed at how many men who profess to be Christians, church-going men who use pornography on a regular basis. The statistics I read this week, 37% use pornography several times a week, and 64% use it at least once a month. And that is only one percentage point less than unsaved people. Friends, listen, something's wrong with that picture. But I'll tell you the reason they use porn on a regular basis. They don't know the seriousness of sin. And neither do those women who spend hours in chat rooms every night with emotional affairs caught up with chat room acquaintances. They don't know the seriousness of sin. Beloved, let me tell you, ever since Genesis chapter 4, when Lamech took two wives, adultery has been in this world. But now, adultery is as easy as the click of a mouse, if you want it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. But instead, many folks are running to fornication because they have no idea of the seriousness of sin. I'm amazed when I hear of Christians who go to movies and go to concerts where sin is flaunted by the things they view and the words they hear at these concerts. And they say, it won't affect my spiritual life. Let me tell you, it does. But the reason they do it is they do not have a clue as to the seriousness of sin. Let me tell you why sin is so serious from God's point of view. First of all, sin is serious because sin is defiant. Remember that word. It is defiant. God gave us some rules to live by. He gave us the Ten Commandments to live by. God's children Israel and us. And Jesus embellished on these rules in the Sermon on the Mount, telling us how to live. Let me ask you, when you give rules to your children, laws to obey, commands, if you had young children, is it important that they obey you or not? Well, that's a foolish question. Certainly it is. Why? Because you give them rules to help them and bless them and to lead them and guide them. Do you think our Heavenly Father is any less sensitive to our obedience? Let me tell you two reasons God gives you commands to live by. Two reasons. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 says this, He gives commandments for our good. He gives commandments for our good. And Peter says that when we obey God, God is glorified. That's the two reasons. our good, God's glory. That's why He gave us commands. And the Bible says in 1 John that when we obey Him, God is pleased. God is pleased. But beloved, when we take commandments as lightly as we do, sinning and not caring at all, here's what we're really saying to God. We're really saying, first of all, God, I don't care that the commandments You gave me to live by, the commandments that are for my good, I don't care. You gave them to me. I'm going to live as I please. We're saying to God, God, I don't care if my life brings glory to You or not. I'm going to live as I please. And we're saying, God, I don't really care that I please You. I'm going to live as I please. That's what we're saying. And we're saying something else to God, too. When we just take God's commandments loosely and lightly, we're saying, God, I don't love You. Now, some of you may be thinking, now, wait a minute, preacher. You've gone past preaching to meddling from preaching to judging with that one. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Friends, let me tell you, sin is serious to God. Here's what theologian Francis Schaeffer had to say on the subject. He said, it is wrong for Bible-believing Christians to read the Bible's many commandments and then just to go home and go to bed. Being under grace is not a license to carelessness and indifference. Did you catch that? Being under grace is not a license to carelessness and indifference. Listen, he's right on. He's spot on there. But that's the way most Christians don't think. They don't think that at all. They think, I do have a license. Because you see, God's grace will always forgive me because I'm saved by grace. Friends, let me tell you, that is the apex of defiance before God. That is the apex of rebellion to God who made us, who gave us life and breath, who loves us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And that's one reason sin is so serious to God. There's another reason it's serious. Not only because it is defiant, but because it is destructive. God says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Listen, friends, listen. It does not matter what you think. Sin will come back to bite you. But the devil will tell you just the opposite. The devil says sin will bless you. That's what the devil says. But beloved, listen, there's a principle. Just as sure as the physical laws of this universe about sin that we better not miss. Now listen, just as surely as the sun comes up in the morning, there's a principle of sin that we better not miss. And that is what you sow today, you'll reap tomorrow. In fact, there are four principles of sin. Four that are unbreakable laws. Here's what they are. First of all, you always reap if you sow. Don't you pray that you can sow some wild oats and not reap a harvest. You will. If you sow, you will reap. Not only you sow, you reap. If you sow, you reap what you sow. Not only you reap what you reap more than you sow, and you also reap after you sow. Always going to happen. Now, sometimes you reap a little sooner after and sometimes later after. Many times you start reaping in this life. If you sow unkindness, you will reap unkindness. If you sow love, you'll reap love. If you sow marital unfaithfulness, your spouse may not take off on you and be unfaithful to you, but sooner or later, somebody you love will forsake you and break your heart. If you break the laws of the land, the laws of the land is going to break you. You're going to wind up in jail. Just look around. Just look around at you. At friends you know, at work acquaintances, at your own family, and look at the mess their lives are in. And why are they in a mess? They're in a mess because of the mess they've been getting into. What you sow, you will reap. Sin is destructive. It's not only destructive, sin is deadly. Now, you know, there are some people who seem to beat the system, don't they? I mean, they can sin, and they do sin, and they know they sin. And they just don't seem to reap any severe consequences. They seem to be happy, getting along great. Listen, this fact troubled David. King David saw this going on. He was troubled by that. He said there were no pangs in their death. They're not troubled as other men. And when he thought about the prosperity of the wicked, he said, it's just too painful for me to even think about. But then he said he saw the end of the wicked. He saw their desolation in a moment. He saw that they died and they were cast into hell forever and ever. Why? Because sin is not only destructive, sin is deadly. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Friends, listen, that is more than serious. It's past the human vocabulary to even verbalize. It's more than huge. I want to ask you something today. I want to ask every one of you something. How serious is sin to you? Do you just sin and blow it off? Or are you convicted of the seriousness of your sin? Well, that's the reason Jesus came, to deliver us. It's an undisputable reason He came, to deliver us from the filth and the misery of our sin now and from the eternal torment of our sin in the age to come. That's why we rejoice. Listen, if you've been forgiven, that's why you have joy unspeakable and full of glory in your heart, like Peter said, because you've been forgiven for your sin and you look forward to the day when you're living with Jesus forever and ever. Hallelujah, He came to deliver us from the power of sin in this world and from the penalty of sin in the next. Well, I want to take some time now to see these mysteries. It was a strange way to save the world. And Jesus told us two reasons it was so strange in the text that we've read and how Aaron sang. Why was it so strange? Well, let's take a closer look. First of all, we start by looking at Joseph. Now, we know nothing about Joseph except what we read really in history about his genealogy that we read here in Matthew chapter 1. That's all we know about the guy. All we know is his family tree. And Matthew tells us he was a descendant of Abraham and of David. And he had to be a descendant of both. He had to be in order to be Jesus' earthly father. For you see, the Old Testament plainly teaches that the Messiah had to be of the lineage of Abraham and David. And so for Jesus to be qualified to be the Messiah, Joseph, his earthly father, had to be of this lineage. But I want you to notice what Matthew does not say about Joseph. He was careful not to say that Joseph was literally the father of Jesus. Now look back, if you will, in verse 16, 15 and 16. Let's read it together. Matthew 1, 15 and 16. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, the way Matthew states Joseph's his descendant is obviously different, is it not? It says that Elihud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and so on. But it says that Joseph did not beget, he was not the literal father of Jesus. It said that Joseph was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. Now, why did he not say he was the father? Well, he wasn't the father of Jesus. And because of this language, we see a teaching that is one of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. And that is the unbelievable conception of Jesus, the virgin birth. It was a strange way to save the world because Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, beloved, let me say this. From the inception of our faith, the virgin birth has been one of those doctrines, as I've said. It first came on the scene about 325, very prominently with the Nicene Creed, where the Christians of that day said this: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, incarnate from the Virgin Mary. And from the days of the apostles, Christians have held tenaciously to the virgin birth. But let me tell you, there are others who would eradicate it if they possibly could. Thomas Jefferson, strangely, was one who would have eradicated the virgin birth. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson took a penknife and he cut out the passages of Matthew and Luke? He just cut them out of his Bible that talked about the virgin birth. And in 1820, he published his own version of the four Gospels called the Jefferson Bible. Didn't have the virgin birth in there. And here's what he said about the virgin birth. I quote him. "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the Supreme Being as His Father in the womb of a virgin will be classified with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." He said the virgin birth is just going to be like that fable of Minerva being conceived in the brain of Jupiter. Now, that's bad, but listen, Thomas Jefferson was no theologian. What's worse is people who are in the church who also deny virgin birth. A guy named J.S. Spong is a retired Episcopal bishop of prominence in our country. Here's what he said. "In time, the virgin birth account will join Adam and Eve and the story of the ascension as clearly recognized mythological elements of our faith tradition." Sounds like this bishop's been reading Thomas Jefferson's Bible to me. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a liberal Baptist preacher of the 20th century. He said this, "I assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth." He told his congregation this at the end of a service. "I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I hope you don't do either." So the question arises, what do these people have a problem with the virgin birth for? What's the big deal? Well, there's a couple of so-called reasons. Some people say, well, the virgin birth wasn't mentioned but twice, just Matthew and Luke. If it was that important, why didn't Mark and John mention it? Why didn't Paul say anything about the virgin birth? That's what some say. Others say this. Well, you see, God does not intervene in natural laws in this universe. God just doesn't mess with things like births, or especially like a resurrection. He's just not into that kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you, these are smoke screens to the real issue of why people don't want to believe in the virgin birth. You see, beloved, you probably know this, but there are many, many people in this world who deny that Jesus was more than just a good man. They will say, sure, Jesus was a great teacher. Sure, He was a great moral leader. He lived a great example for us to follow. He might have been even a great healer. But the moment they acknowledge that Jesus was born of a virgin, they have stepped over the line. They have said, now He's more than a man. He is a special messenger from God. And it opens up a vast new vault of information they just don't want to deal with. For instance, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." They don't want to deal with that. Because you see, they know then they must submit to Jesus' authority. And so they want to dismiss this problem of having to submit to Him as Lord and Savior by just saying, virgin birth isn't real. He's no different from me. Larry King understands the importance of the virgin birth. Now, all of you know who Larry King is. He's a retired TV personality. He hosted the CNN talk show for years. Let me tell you, I like Larry King. Larry King, every time I've ever watched him, he was always kind and gracious to his guests. Never tried to embarrass them, never tried to belittle them. He's interviewed numerous people, numerous Christians, including Billy Graham. Larry claims to be a seeker of spiritual truth. Well, someone asked him a few years ago, "Larry, if you could interview one person in history, all of history, who would it be?" You know what he said? I'd interview Jesus. And then they asked him, "What would you ask Jesus?" And he said, "I would ask Jesus, is the virgin birth true?" And then he said, "The answer to that question would define history for me." He was spot on. if Jesus is truly virgin born, listen, He is the epicenter of history. It's just like somebody said years ago, if Jesus is virgin born, history is His story. I want to share with you two reasons why we must cling to the truth of the virgin birth. First of all, if we discard the virgin birth, we discard the deity of Christ. The virgin birth guarantees the deity of Jesus Christ. It ensures that Jesus was just not a man born of two sinful parents, but He was absolutely perfect without the slightest trace of sin. That means that baby lying in Bethlehem's manger was the God-man, fully God, fully man. Now, how huge is that? Listen, that is huge beyond huge. If Jesus is not fully God, what does that mean? That means He's a sinner. That means you and I are eternally lost. Because you see, no one who has sinned is worthy to die for our sins. That's how important it is we believe in the virgin birth. The bottom line, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, His death is a waste. There's another reason we must believe in the virgin birth. And that is, the virgin birth ensures the Bible is true. The Bible clearly states in the Old Testament Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call His name Emmanuel. Now let me say this, liberal scholars have denied that for years. They've said, listen, that word for virgin in the Old Testament doesn't really mean virgin. Well, Matthew said it meant virgin. Matthew said, listen, it means virgin, and Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of that word, virgin. So either Matthew is right, or these liberal scholars are right. I don't know about you, but I'm going to side with Matthew. But some people say, well, what does it matter? If Matthew was wrong, so what? What does it matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Here's why it matters. We've already seen one natural consequence of the virgin birth, not being a virgin. Jesus not being a virgin. He's not the Son of God anymore. He's the son of Joseph. He's a man just like you and I. But there's another consequence. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, that means Matthew's wrong. He's not the only one that's wrong. That means John is wrong. John's wrong. What did John say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If Matthew is wrong and Jesus was not born of a virgin, John, you lied. John, you lied because Jesus is not God's Son. Jesus is Joseph's Son. Let me tell you, friends, when you allow for one error in this blessed, inerrant book, you open up Pandora's box to all kinds of errors. You open up a whole world. The truthfulness of God's Word falls like a deck of cards when you allow for one error in the whole thing. Therefore, the virgin birth must be true. If it's not true, I might as well just get my Sunday edition of the Tuscaloosa News, bring it over here, and preach out of it every Sunday. It would be just as accurate. Well, now, there are some like Larry King who really want to believe in the virgin birth, but they have a hard time wrapping their minds around it. They just can't seem to accept it because it's unique and it's miraculous. Listen, if that's you, you may be sitting here, and you may be, it's hard to just accept it. Let me share with you a couple of things. First of all, remember what the angel said to Mary. The angel said to Mary, for with God, nothing is impossible. God is God. Listen, the virgin birth is just as easy for God to pull off as it is for you to take your next breath. Because He's God. Also remember the words of Paul. Paul said this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Yes, the virgin birth defies our minds to understand. But friends, listen. Our entire relationship with God is built on faith. We can't understand everything, but we believe it anyway. And by the way, let me say this. Any system of faith you have, any belief you have is built on faith. If you're a Christian, it's built on faith. If you're a Muslim, it's built on faith. If you're a Mormon, it's built on faith. If you're an atheist, your faith system is a faith system. So what do? You just say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe you're a supernatural God. You're almighty. I accept it by faith, and I rejoice in it. My God was born as a baby. He was a virgin. And listen, millions of others, by the way, have accepted it before you. If they accept it, you can too. Amen? Amen. Just accept it. Rejoice in it. That was one of the reasons. It was a strange way to save the world because of the virgin birth. But there's another strange reason. And what is that? Not only because of His unbelievable conception, but also because of His unequaled condescension. The angel said, verse 23, look at it again. Behold, the virgin will be with child, bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Friends, listen, Paul was right. Great is the mystery of godliness. I want you to sit with me for just a moment to grasp what it means. To grasp what it means that God is with us. What does it mean? It means a holy God left the comfort of heaven and made His home in a place that was abhorrent to Him who was perfect in purity. It would be like you and me making our home in a garbage dump. That's what it was like for Jesus to make His home in this world. I recently heard a story about a prominent Christian. If I were to call his name, every one of you would know it. This man went to a third world country to visit some people who lived in a very remote village just to encourage them. But before he got there, he said, here's what I want you to do. He asked the mission agency that sent him there to build him a very small little house to live in, complete with an electric generator, so he could have lights and air conditioning or whatever else he wanted. So he dwelt among them, but he really didn't dwell among them. He did not live as they lived. That's not what God did. God came down and lived just exactly like those He lived among. He experienced, listen, get this now. Jesus experienced physical affliction and pain, just like all of us. Jesus experienced hunger, thirst, sleeplessness. Jesus endured every temptation to sin, every heartache, every rejection. Jesus Christ endured every humiliation and shame by His enemies. Every discomfort you have ever experienced, Jesus experienced, even to a greater degree. That's what it means when it says God was with us. But it means more than that. It means God has done something for you and me that we could never do. Listen, a lot of people long for God in their lives, and they're doing everything they can to reach up and find God, and they can't find Him. Why? Heaven's too high. Let me tell you something. Led Zeppelin was wrong. There is no stairway to heaven. But people are trying to reach up and find God, and they can't find Him. So what did God do? He came down. He came down. The only way we could ever know God was if He were to condescend to us. And that's exactly what He did. God came down and we could see Him and touch Him and hear Him speak. And He could change our lives. And when God came down to that Bethlehem's manger, everybody in this world could come. Even the lowest people of the society, outcast, lowly shepherds. Come one and come all, God said, to see My Son. Let me tell you something. Just as Jesus came in Bethlehem, Jesus is in this room right now. Jesus has come down right now, and He is right here. Let me tell you how you can know Him if you do not. Jesus has come for some of you because you do not know Him as Lord and Savior. Let me tell you how you can know Him as your personal Savior. If you will believe what the Bible says about Jesus, you can know Him. If you will believe He was God's Son in a human body, and He did die for me on the cross, He died for all my sins, and He rose from the grave, and He ascended up into heaven, and He is the only way to salvation. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you can be saved. But in addition to believing that, you must come to the point where you say, I am sorry for my sins. I have sinned against this holy God, and my sin is serious. It will send me to eternal torment. And Jesus is my only hope. And looking to Him as your only hope, you turn away from your sins. And you say, Lord Jesus, as best I can, I turn away from my sins, and I turn to You, and I want to follow You completely all the days of my life. And right now, by faith alone, I'm just asking You to have mercy on me and save me. And I promise You, Jesus, I will follow You. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will turn from your sins and trust Him alone to save you, right now, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's something else. Jesus not only wants to save some of you who are lost, Jesus wants to save some of you who are saved. What in the world could I mean? There are some saved people in here who are still living under sin's dominion. You're saved and going to heaven, but you're defeated by sin day by day. Jesus wants to save you. He came to save us all from sin, friends. And it is a horrible thing for one who has Christ in his life to be defeated by sin every day. God have mercy that we would live day by day defeated when the King of glory, the one who conquers sin, death, and the grave, lives in us. God help us to lay hold of that power and say, Jesus, save me from this sin that defeats me and keeps me from giving glory to You. Remember those two purposes Jesus came? He came to bless us and that we might be a glory to His name. Are you saved and need to be saved? Let Jesus save you today.